What we'll do tonight, as I had shared earlier, well, this morning, as I had shared, we were going to kind of pick up, not too much review, and that's exactly what we're going to do, but to bring us up to where we need to be, let me just review very briefly. We're talking about submission within the body of Christ, and more about submission within the local church than just the body of Christ in general, because this is a major problem in many churches. There's not a real good understanding of submission and authority and what that means and how it relates to us and where it ends, where it starts, you know, where's the line and so forth. We talked about Elisha and Elijah and saw how that Elisha was submitted to Elijah and did not try and step out in his ministry until the time had come for him to do so, even though he knew that he was called of God to replace Elijah. And, you know, I don't know about you, but when I think about replacing Elijah, you know, yeah, okay, that's Old Testament and they weren't born again, but still, could you imagine somebody coming to you today and saying, we want you to have a ministry such as Elijah's? I mean, most Christians would probably pass out at the thought of such a thing. But nevertheless, Elijah, or Elisha, you know, picked that up, that mantle, and carried on. And we took a look at how that Jesus was in submission to the Father, and that the Father exalted him. And over in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, we saw how that that God has set in the church an order, or there are gifts, ministry callings, if you will. He has set those in the church, but because he highly exalted Jesus and gave Jesus the name above all names and gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, Jesus, as the head of the church, had the responsibility of giving those gifts to men, which is what Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. God set them or cemented them in the church, and Jesus then is the one who had the responsibility of actually presenting them to the church. And it's very important for us to realize that within the structure of the church, the local church now, not the general church, but the local church, Jesus is the head, but then under Jesus is the pastor. And that doesn't mean that the pastor is better than anybody else. It's just a structure that God has established in the church. And it's our responsibility to not just recognize that, but also to come into submission to that. And a lot of Christians have trouble with that. We this morning, we recognize the fact that in this country, all too often, we are taught not to be in submission. We are taught to be in rebellion. And it's a very subtle teaching at times. But and one of the examples was how easy it is today. Somebody just gets mad at their husband or wife. Well, they can just get divorced and it's no big deal. Well, that is a form of rebellion because God has established order for marriage here in the Bible. And there are things you do and things you don't do. And divorce, in essence, is not an option. I mean, now we see divorce and we see that there are reasons for divorce, but considering the culture that we have today and how that people get divorced, you know, well, we just can't get along, so we're getting divorced. That's not an option. According to the Word of God, you know, that's not in that structure in there. So anyway, when it comes to the structure of the church, God has given us a specific order. Now, I want you to turn over to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to start there tonight. I realize that the summary I just gave you may sound a little, you know, hit, skip, and miss. Just get the tapes, because tonight is part 6 in this series. And if you just go back and get the tapes, it'll all make sense. In case it doesn't, it'll all make sense as you listen to those and get up to this point. Now, I shared with you this morning how that there are... Well, let me just kind of rephrase what I shared this morning. There are types and shadows in the Old Testament of what we have in the New Testament, what we have as Christians, and so on and so forth. And we can go through the Old Testament and we can see examples of the way things should be or could be. We can see examples of things that are very prophetical in nature. And it's as though there are things in the Old Testament that God could say to us, do you see this? Do you see? Now, let me tell you what this represents for you. And even Jesus at times alluded to things and like that. And Paul alluded to things like that. And Peter made reference to things like that. And so we can look back to the Old Testament and we can see examples even the law itself talks about, you know, the Bible in the New Testament talks about how it was a shadow of that which is to come. Well, we're no longer in the shadow. We're actually in that which cast the shadow, which is the body of Christ. And so we can see the forerunner of what we have today described for us in the Old Testament. Now, with that understanding, when you study Moses and Israel, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what you can see more than one place through all of that, you can see examples or types and shadows of the relationship that should exist between a church and the pastor. And you can also see types and shadows of the problems that can exist between the church and the pastor. And so having that as an understanding, knowing that that is a type and a shadow among, you know, other examples, starting here in Exodus chapter 3, what we want to do is take a look at some things. You know, as I was going through this and reading through all of these different passages the Lord gave me, and he sent me back to this story of Moses and Israel, and he shared with me, showed me how that you're going to see examples in this of exactly what's going on in the body of Christ today. The problem is Christians today don't recognize what happened then as happening now, and they don't see themselves as doing some of the same things. Well, in Exodus chapter 3, begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." I get a kick out of it. When I read things like this, I really don't believe that Moses said that. I really don't believe he said, I will now turn aside and see this bush. I don't think it happened that way. Anyhow, it's telling us what was going through his mind. Verse 4. "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." Now stop for a moment. Sometimes, I don't know about, maybe my imagination is just a little bit too vivid. But sometimes I like to picture these things. Here's a guy watching sheep. He notices a bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And then the bush talks to him and calls him by name. Moses. And not only that, he responded to the bush. Well, he says, "Here I am." And the Lord said, verse 5, "Draw near, or draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from thy feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." All right, now what do you see in this? Great encounter with God, right? You know, it's amazing how that there's so many Christians today are looking for a burning bush experience instead of listening for the still small voice of God on the inside. They're looking to have a relationship with God that's based on being lost, not born again. And yet when you understand what it is to be born again, you don't have to look for burning bushes. You don't have to look for the angel of the Lord. You don't have to throw a fleece out one day for it to be wet, the next day for it to be dry. None of that, okay? Well, Moses has this great encounter with God. And God says, "Moses, I've heard the cry of the people, so I'm going to deliver them." Right about then, I'm sure Moses was really happy. Yay, the people are going to be set free. But then God drops this bomb on him. He says, "I'm going to use you to do it. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Now you have to remember the story. Moses is on the lam here, okay? He killed somebody, and he knew they were after him because he had killed this person. So Moses is on the run, and now God's saying, I'm going to send you back where you came from. Now I know that they know who you are and so on and so forth, but I'm going to send you right back there. Well, you know how it goes. Moses, he kind of argued with God about this thing. He came up with all these different excuses, and he really started to get God a little upset. Well, finally, Moses agreed he's going to go. However, in this, what we just read here, and you can read further if you want to, can you ever remember one time where Moses cried out to God and said, pick me and send me back to Egypt so that I can set the people free? He never, ever asked that. He's just out doing his job, watching the sheep. I mean, everything's going fine. And then God comes along and he says, Moses, I have chosen you. I have called you to go do this. And so Moses, he goes. Now turn to chapter 6 of Numbers. Now the reason that I wanted you to read that was because it clearly establishes, even though we know it, I wanted it read. It clearly establishes that Moses was called of God, and if you continue on reading in that chapter where we just read, you will find where Moses begins to argue with God and so forth. So it wasn't Moses' idea to do this, okay? He was only doing it because God had called him. So he goes forth and he has all the encounters with Pharaoh, and you know the story, the plagues and all that. You've seen the movie, right? Okay, all these things happen. More people have seen the movie than they've read the story, right? So you know how it went, and finally they get released. Now, up until this point in Numbers chapter 6, what has happened is this. God has given the law, and not only the Ten Commandments, but you know the whole nature of the law. A lot of things have happened, a lot of things have transpired. And they get to this place in Numbers chapter 6, and to bring you up to what we're about to read, God has established the various tribes of Israel, and one tribe in particular, he has called, is the tribe of Levi. Moses was from the tribe of Levi, and his brother Aaron as well. The tribe of Levi is to be the tribe that ministers at the altar. In other words, they are the priesthood. And in that priesthood, Aaron was the high priest. And Aaron's sons were to be high priest after him. In other words, there was to be this order. Now, let's use modern vernacular, okay, just to kind of maybe grasp this a little bit better. Aaron would be like the pastor, and the rest of the Levites would be like the associate pastors. All right. Now, that maybe is not the best analogy, but I want you to understand that because not all the Levites, even though they were of the priestly tribe and they ministered at the altar, not all of the Levites were called to be the high priest. That was supposed to be in the lineage of Aaron, but yet all of the Levites were the priestly tribe. Okay? Now, Moses also, remember, is part of that tribe. Now, look at what happens in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying on this wise, ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, in this, it's very interesting. You can read through that and think, wow, that's a neat thing to do. I mean, and that's a neat, the words that are in here, the Lord bless you and keep you and so on and so, that is a powerful blessing to speak over people's lives. Even today, that's a powerful blessing to speak into people's lives. But notice this. God spoke to Moses and he said, Moses, speak unto Aaron. God didn't go to Aaron. God went to Moses. Now, why did he do that? Because God had established order in the nation of Israel. And Moses, again using modern vernacular, Moses is the pastor. And so God is working through the pastor. And he says, speak to Aaron. Now, Aaron's the high priest. He says, speak to Aaron and unto his sons and tell them to do this. Stand before the people and bless them and speak this blessing unto them. And, verse 27, put my name upon the children of Israel. Now, let's simplify that. Call them dedicated unto me. All right, that's one way, kind of a loose way of describing what he's telling them when he says, put my name upon them. But now look at this. He says, Moses, you say to Aaron and his sons to say all of this unto the people and to put my name upon them. And when they've done that, then what? I will bless them. In other words, now listen to this. In other words, the blessings that he's referring to right here were contingent upon Aaron and his sons speaking those blessings over the people. It's as though God is saying this. Moses, you tell your staff to stand before the people and speak forth these words. I'm waiting for them to say this, and when they do, I will be able to move through that spoken blessing. I'll be able to move through their authority as the priesthood and release those blessings into the lives of the people. Now, remember, we're talking types and shadows in this. Under the Levitical priesthood, remember, they're dwelling under the shadow in the Levitical priesthood. Today, we are not, as a body of Christ, we are not under the Levitical priesthood. If you go back over to Hebrews chapter 7, you begin to read that entire chapter, you're going to see how that there is another priesthood, that the Levitical priesthood is not in operation as it was back then, but now there is a new priesthood, and it talks about how this new priest, which is Jesus Christ, he now is the high priest, but he came from the tribe of Judah and so forth, and he has an unchangeable priesthood, or a priesthood that's never going to come to an end, or it's never going to reach a conclusion. The Levitical priesthood existed for the administration of the law while the people were still living under the shadow, but when Jesus came along, the one, in essence, if you will, who is the glory casting the shadow, when he came along and fulfilled his work, his obedience to the Father and the will of the Father, at that time, there was not only a change in covenant and a change in testament, as it talks about in Hebrews, but there was also a change in the priesthood. And he said, if there's a change in the priesthood, there had to have been a change in the law as well. In other words, the first was done away with. It was disannulled, as it talks about. And so, therefore, under the law in the shadow, the people were under the Levitical priesthood. But now we're no longer that way. We're no longer responsible for that, but we are still under a priesthood. It's the priesthood of Jesus. He now has become our high priest. And in Revelation, it talks about how we are made kings and priests unto God through Jesus Christ. Well, he is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 talks about that Jesus is our high priest. So we're still under a priesthood. It's just not the Levitical priesthood. It's the Christ priesthood. Now, here's where people get messed up. They say things like, well, you know, we're not under the law anymore. And that's true. And because we're not under the law anymore, we don't have to... Oh, I'll put it like this. We don't have to respond or act like those people who are under the law. The essence of that statement is true, but the fullness of that statement is not. The priesthood has changed, but we still have a responsibility to be submitted to the high priest. It's just that it's not Aaron and his sons anymore. It's Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice in this, the blessings that God is referring to here in this passage we just read, these blessings came from God through Moses, Aaron, and his sons to the people. In other words, from God through that priesthood and to the people. The same thing is true today, only it comes through a different priesthood. It comes through Jesus. It comes from God through the priesthood of Jesus to us. Say, you don't have scripture for that. Well, yeah, I do. It's a very popular one. Every one of you in here could quote it. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, through that channel of the priesthood that we now are supposed to be in submission to. So, God is establishing, now you can see more of this, but I'm just giving these little examples here. God is establishing in this type and shadow. He operates through the chain of command that He has established. Same thing's true today. God operates through the chain of command that He has established. Now turn over to chapter 9 of Numbers. In chapter 9, verse 15, it said, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed." Or let me rephrase that. When the cloud began to move, that's when the people began to move. "And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents." When the cloud stopped, Israel stopped, and they pitched their tents. "At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even unto the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night, that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days, or a month, or a year, that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed." Now look at this 23rd verse. "At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Do you see this? God is operating through Moses. He's not just operating through all of the... Now, He was the God of Israel, all right? The whole lot of them. I mean, He was their God. But He operated through the structure that He had established for this people. Now, if we use, if we just refer to them as a church, with Moses as the pastor, we would say this. God moved through that congregation. However, He did so through the pastor. Now that doesn't mean that nobody can get blessed unless it comes through the pastor. Don't misunderstand me. I know that you understand what I'm getting at here. That God honored what He called Moses, and so He's honoring this. Alright? Now let's go a little further here. Turn over to chapter 11. Now let me summarize real briefly what all took place under the leadership of Moses. God called Moses. Moses responded. He goes to Pharaoh. Eventually, Pharaoh lets the people go. Now, when you go back and you read in Exodus, you read Psalm chapter 105, and you read a number of other places, here's what you find. As Moses was leading the people, because God had called Moses, not anybody else, as Moses was leading the people, and the people were following him, they came out of Egypt. And there were a number of miracles that took place associated with the plagues and so forth. But on the day that they came out of Egypt, and you can go read about this in Exodus, on the day that they came out of Egypt, the Bible says they spoiled the Egyptians. In other words, they went to the Egyptians. God told them to do this. And they literally took the wealth of, they bankrupted Egypt. So when they come out of Egypt, when the Jews came out, these people were wealthy. Right? This wasn't a poor bunch. Now, the movie missed it on this one. You know, you've seen in the movie how that this ragtag bunch of people is coming out and it's like, you know, they're barely able to get out the gates, all right? That's not the way it was, because Psalm 105 says there was not one feeble person among them. They weren't sick, they weren't maimed, they weren't disabled. In other words, there was a miracle that took place, and I don't know how many millions, let's just say it was 3 million people that came out that day. 3 million people came out rich and healthy. Now that's a miracle. Any way you paint it, that is a miracle. And what did they leave behind? Death, destruction, poverty, sickness. They left it all behind. So under the leadership of Moses, the people of Israel came out completely delivered. Now, that is type and shadow. Now, keeping in the context of this message in this series, that is a type and shadow of a pastor preaching the gospel message to a room full of lost people, and those people accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and coming out of the Egypt of a sin nature. Okay? So, Moses leads them out. Now, as they continue, not only were they rich and wealthy, not only did they have health, but the Bible says that, you know, during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, the Bible says that all of their shoes, not one of them, wore out. Their shoes never wore out, their clothes never wore out, and their feet never gave out. And now, can you, 40 years in the same shoes, we hope they washed. Hallelujah. The clothes didn't wear out. I mean, you know, LaFay, she's, you know, one of the managers over there at Walmart. People's clothes don't wear out. Walmart goes out of business. And Lazarus and everybody else. You understand what I'm saying. Their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. Now, Moses is leading them, and these things are happening. And not only that, they had the fire by night. They had the cloud by day. And they had the miracle provision of manna. Every day they got up, manna. They got water out of a rock when they were thirsty because of Moses. So here's Moses. He's the point man in this thing. 3 million people behind him. And because they're following him, all of these things are happening to them. And not only that, but they had divine protection from any enemies that would attack. And none attacked. Now, I don't mean to sound kind of, you know, off the track here for just a moment, but you ever wondered why it was in 40 years that they were never invaded? Now think about it. In that part of the world, none of those ites, you know, attacked over and over again. Once you get into the promised land, there were lots and lots and lots of battles. But during that 40-year period, you don't see a consistent pattern of warfare. Divine protection against the enemy because they were following Moses. All right, now, with that said, let's pick this story up. Keeping in mind all of these things that have happened, in Numbers chapter 11, look at verse 4. Now I'm going to share some things with you that the Lord shared with me while I was reading through all of this. In verse 4 it says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic." Yeesh. I don't know. That sounds pretty gross to me. But anyway, they seem to like it pretty well. "But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Now jump to verse 16. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." Now let's stop right there. Remember this morning we brought up the thing about the elders and all of that? All right, and how there are some people that they'll point you back to Moses and Israel as the type and shadow of the elder-run church. But what do you see in this? You don't see the elders electing a teaching elder. What you see is God saying, "Moses, you handpick trustworthy people and you bring them to me and I will anoint them." You don't see the elders turning around and saying, "Well, who should we pick as our Moses this year?" You don't see the congregation of Israel voting for Moses or voting the elders in. You see what I'm saying? You can't use this as an example of an elder-run church. And I've seen that in print before. But you can't do that. It's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. So God says, "Moses, pick some people you can trust, and I will impart unto them an anointing, if you will, to help serve you and administrate all of these people." Now jump over in the same chapter. Jump down to, let's see here, verse 30. Do that. It says, "And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel." In other words, Moses got into the camp. Moses went to the camp. Now remember what's happened. You had all these people bellyaching about all we have is this manna. Remember how good it was back in Egypt. Blah, blah, blah. All right, verse 30 says, Moses went into the camp, and those elders went with him. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And 2 cubits, that's roughly a yard high, a little bit more than a yard. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Now back up to the beginning of this chapter. And I'm going to share with you what the Lord shared with me. If you don't like it, that's okay. I'm just going to put it to you the way He put it to me. Verses 4 through 6. Now keep in mind what's happened to all these people up to this point. Everything that's taken place for them under the leadership of Moses. In verses 4 through 6, it says, these people began to complain. And in verse 5, they're talking about fish and, in other words, other things to eat. And in verse 6, it says, all we have is this manna. We're tired of this manna. We're tired of the same old thing, day in and day out. And the Lord said, what this symbolizes is this. People in the church, well, He said, Moses is the one who led them to the place to be able to receive the manna. And He said the manna represents the teaching of the Word of God that only comes from God. He said that manna could only come from me. It was a miracle that they could receive that manna. Remember, it only lasted for a day. Wherever they went, no matter where they went, in those 40 years, everywhere they went, the manna showed up. But the moment they crossed over into the promised land, the manna stopped. There was no more manna. It was a miracle. In other words, the manna was there only because God moved in a spectacular and miraculous way. And He said, the manna represents the teaching that comes only from me, and it comes through the ministry of the pastor in the local church. But these people were complaining. Well, we're tired of this manna. We don't want this manna all the time. We want something else. We want this. We want that. And God said, what this symbolizes is people in the church. For example, let me just use an example. I'll use this church to illustrate it. All those complainers would represent people in a church like this saying, we're tired of this stuff. The pastor. Oh, he's a nice guy and everything. But all we hear, week in and week out, all we ever hear is pray in tongues, meditate and speak the Word, worship the Lord and fast. Pray in tongues, worship the Lord, fast, meditate and speak the Word. All we hear, week after week, is pray in tongues and worship the Lord. We're tired of this! Doesn't He know anything else to preach? We need something practical. We need something we can apply to our day-to-day life. I'm tired of hearing all this praying in tongues. God said that is exactly the type and the shadow that was going on here. Because, now listen, to teach about praying in tongues, to teach the people to do this now, to teach the people to pray in tongues, to teach the people to worship, to teach the people to speak and meditate the Word of God, and to teach the people to fast is a teaching that only comes from God. You don't get it from religion. And He said, you've got people here in this illustration, they were rebelling against the very thing that was coming directly from My throne. And it had been released into their lives through the ministry of Moses. He said, you've got people in churches today, they don't want to hear it. They want to hear something practical. Give us something practical. Something we can live day to day by. What is it practical? What practical would you want me to give you? What would you want to hear? You know what they're really saying? They're saying, teach us to lean to our own understanding. To figure things out with our will, our emotions, and our own thought process. Teach us to rationalize our problems. Teach us to come to psychological conclusions about how to deal with the messes that we are in. But don't tell me anymore to get in the presence of God and receive answers from Him. What other practical way is there to live your life day by day? You want a way to live your... See, this is why the church... Remember I told you how that there are a lot of Christians that are in rebellion and they don't even know it? When you're seeking any other way to resolve issues in your life other than prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, you're leaning to your own understanding. You've got itching ears and you're looking for somebody that's going to scratch them with a doctrine that soothes your conscience, so to speak, but never provides the true answer. It might seem to, but it's only a band-aid. It's not a cure. And God said, there are people in this, in the body of Christ now, they don't want to hear about praying in tongues. Well, assuming they even accept you can do it. They don't want to hear about praying in tongues. They don't want to hear about worship. They don't want to hear about fasting. They don't want to hear about meditating and speaking the Word. You know why? Because it requires discipline. And they don't want to discipline themselves in accordance with My Word. In other words, they're in rebellion. And they don't even know it. And you wonder why people's lives are so messed up. Honest, you think God just leaves you like this because He gets a kick out of seeing you cry and struggle? Wait, is He, you know, is He the one in need of psychological counseling because He gets a thrill out of seeing you go through all these problems? Is that really the image that we have? Well, no, it's not. And God has given us a way out. And so you have a pastor in a church who stands up and preaches these things and leads the people in that direction, leads the people to the manna that can change their life, a manna that will be there for them, a manna that's guaranteed to show up every single day. And yet you have folks who say, well, you know, there's more to serving God than praying in tongues. Yes, there is. But praying in tongues will get you to the place of being able to really serve Him. So therefore, why in the world would you want to hear anything else? Now, I'm not saying I'm not preaching up about praying in tongues in this series, but you understand the concept of what I'm saying here. Well, let's continue on in this story. Turn over to verse 30. Those people have been complaining, even though for 40 years. Now, let's just say that the manna, to illustrate, all right? The manna represents prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, all right? For 40 years, through prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. Their feet never gave out. They had miracle protection from the enemy. They had water from the rock. And the list goes on and on for 40 years. Now, we're not at the end of the 40 years at this point. I don't know exactly what year we're in, but let's just say we're in year 10, year 15. But no matter how many years it was, this stuff was happening right before their very eyes. And it was all through prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, so to speak. And yet they come to the place to where they say, this stuff doesn't work anymore. In other words, these people have hit an impasse. They say it doesn't work anymore. We're tired of eating manna. Give us something substantial. All right, verse 30. Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And God said, stop right there. He said, you know what this means? What this represents is verse 30. It represents the pastor refusing to compromise the message that I have given to him. And going into the camp means the pastor. It represents the pastor staying in My presence, the place that I have established for him to dwell. Who was it that established the camp? Remember, when the cloud stopped, the people set up camp. God established where they set up camp. That's where the presence of God was, so to speak now, in under the cloud, in the fire. Moses and the elders went back into the camp. Well, verse 31, a wind begins to blow. It brought quails from the sea. They fell by the camp. Not in the camp. Now look at this. They did not fall in the camp. They fell by the camp. You say, is that important? Well, it is here in just a moment. By the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side. In other words, all the way around the camp, over a yard deep, the quail were there. All right? Now please join me in capturing this vision. 3 million people. A bunch of them are in rebellion to their leader. We're tired of manna. We're tired of prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. We're tired of this. Give us something we can live by. We remember back when. Do you remember the cucumbers? Do you remember the garlic, the onions, the leeks? Do you remember the fish? Oh, wasn't it wonderful back in sin? Egypt. And so, he's honked off here, okay? Well, this wind blows. And this wind begins to blow in something that is natural, okay? Now remember, we're talking types and shadows and illustrations here. The wind begins to blow in something that is, quail is natural, manna is not, okay? Manna is supernatural, quail is natural. So quail, birds, alright? Wind begins to blow, and these quail begin, I don't know what killed them, but they were dead. Quail begin to blow in. The people, now let's, again, using our imagination, they wake up one morning and they look out their tent. Glory to God! It's raining quail! I heard of raining cats and dogs before, but it's raining quail! Look out there! Quail as far as the eye can see, glory to God! But it was falling outside the place that God had established. Not inside. Now let me divert just for a moment. Remember what it talks about in the New Testament about people running to and fro and being deceived by every wind of doctrine? There's your type and shadow right there. Is this stuff good or what? And so the quail, it says, look in verse 30 again, or 31, as it were a day's journey. As it were a day's journey. In other words, literally, millions of quail are dead outside the camp. And for you to go the full length of how many dead quail there were, it would take you a day's journey. Because look in the next verse. It said in verse 32, the people stood up all that day, all that night, all the next day. A day and a half. What are they doing? They're out there gathering the quail. Now, once again, please use your imagination. Where are these people? Are they in the promised land? No. They are in the what? Wilderness. They are in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but it would seem to me that 3 feet of dead quail, as far as the eye can see, after about maybe 5-6 hours in the sun, something's going to happen. It might start to smell. Do you think that? Might start to get a little gross. These people went out for a day and a half. And what are they gathering? Dead birds. They're gathering dead birds to eat. This is gross. But it's how deceived they were. The Lord began to speak to me in this. And He said, what this represents is symbolic of people leaving the protection of the anointing of the pastor God has sent them to and running after dead teaching that is more man than it is God. And look what happened when they did this. Verse 33. It says, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, before it was chewed. In other words, here's a scenario, all right? They've got these quail all dressed. And instead of chestnuts roasting over an open fire, dead quail roasting over an open fire. And they're getting ready to eat. And so they've got them all cooked up, ready to go. And they take them off the spit. And they take a bite. And while it's in their mouth, before they can start to chew, the wrath of God hits. Look what happened. It says that the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and they gave it a very special name, Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lust. They buried these people, died. And the Lord began to minister to me on this, and He's saying, what this is representing, it's symbolic of people leaving the protection of where God has placed them, seeking a ministry that fits their desires instead of God's, and encountering spiritual attack while they're feasting on teaching that God did not send them to hear. And what will it do? It will lead to your destruction. And then the Lord wanted something interjected here in this. He said, make sure the people understand that this does not mean when people leave a church that they always go to bad churches. He said, what it means is this. If they leave the church where I put them and they go to another church, what they're going to hear is not what I wanted them to hear, even if the same message is being preached. You can have faith being preached in two different churches, and the church that they went to is an excellent, it's a good church, but it's not the one where God sent them. And that's where the problem lies. They are choosing to step out from underneath the covering that God has established for them and go outside the camp into another place, thinking they're going to get the exact same covering that they were beforehand, but it's not there. And the reason it's not there is because God didn't send them outside the camp. He wants them to stay in the camp where the protection is. He wants them to stay in the camp and feast on the manna in that camp. Now, the people in the other church, that other one that's really, really good, if they are sent to that church, they're feasting on the manna of that church. And they're not supposed to leave that church. They're supposed to stay under that covering. And if the day comes that God does move people from one place to the other, you're supposed to go. And you're supposed to be then under the covering of that church and under that pastor and under that protection. In other words, in this illustration, in that camp, so that you can feast on that manna and receive everything that God has for you where He wants you. And again, this is where so many people mess up in the body of Christ. They don't understand you just can't leave a church because you don't like the pastor. You just can't leave a church. Now here's one. You just don't pick and choose your church based upon whether or not they have anything for the children. But Brother Martin, it's important to minister to the children. I didn't say that. What I said was, you don't pick a church based upon whether or not they have something for the children, or for the teens, or for the recovered, or the recovering and delivered alcoholics, the drug addicts, the single moms, the this. You don't pick a church because they've got programs. You pick a church because God says, that's the church. But I'm used to a small church and He wants me to go to a big one. Get used to it. But I'm used to a big church. He's sending me to a small one. And the problem is what? If He's sending you, if He's the one that's doing the sending, what is the problem? The problem is you're not so sure you want to be in submission. And if you don't deal with that attitude, when you get to that church, it's going to show up. Somehow, some way. And you're the one that's going to bring strife and trouble into your life. It's not God. You're opening the door for this. Now jump over to chapter 16. In chapter 16, we're going to continue on with this, examples here of this, of how this rebellion can manifest, the types and the shadows here. In chapter 16, look at verse 1. It says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now stop right here and look again. Who was Korah? Well, ultimately, he was a son of Levi. In other words, Korah was a part of the priestly tribe. In other words, Korah was a priest. He wasn't the high priest, but he was a priest. And it says that they took men, end of verse 1. In verse 2, it says, they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Or in other words, they went and they got the doctors and the lawyers and the city councilmen and, you know, people like that, okay? The very influential folks. And it says in verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and God is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Dumb, dumb, dumb. This is a very serious problem. Now, Korah's a Levite. He's of the tribe of the priest. He's got the call of God on his life to be a priest because he's a Levite. Okay? And they went and they got these 250 people to stand with them. Very influential people. And the Lord said, this is symbolic of a person in a church essentially going to the pastor and saying, hey, well, actually, first off, it's like the person first going to his own Dathan and Abiram. In other words, finding a couple of people. Now, here, remember, type in shadow, all right? You know how we talk about, you know, where two or three are gathered together, and, you know, the Lord is there in the midst of them, and, you know, the two or three witnesses, and so on. Here's the whole thing in reverse. Korah went and found two ears that would listen. And he said, excuse me, guys, Dathan, Abiram, buddies, you know, can you believe this guy Moses? I mean, look at him, man. I'm a Levite. I've got the call of a priest on me just like him. I mean, he's from the same tribe I am. Can you believe this? And then what did they do? They went out and found 250 that would agree with them. Now, you got to understand something. They just didn't walk up to 250 people and say, we're going to overthrow Moses. Come on, let's go. What you're reading here in verses 1 and 2, it took some time for this to come about. It wasn't just an overnight thing. They had to go around and begin talking this thing. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Until they found 250. That's bigger than most churches. 250 influential men, doctors, lawyers, CPAs, and mayors, and councilmen, and all. 250 of the most influential men in the entire nation of Israel. They kept talking this thing up about how great they were, and how everybody else was called, and everybody else was holy, until they found 250, and after they've got their committee together, they go to the pastor. And they said, now look at this. You take too much upon you. The whole congregation is holy. We are the chosen of God. In other words, hey, I've got a calling just like you, pastor. I've got a calling just... Hey, we've all got callings on. I mean, who do you think you are? You're not better than anybody else. What gives you the right to exalt yourself above everybody else? Well, first off, as far as Moses is concerned, didn't God do this? Yeah, He did. The way a church is supposed to operate, God's the one that brings the pastor into the midst. But oftentimes you have people who vote for personalities and elect the best-looking person. Hey, listen, I won't tell you what church this was. If I did, you'd know. They were looking for a pastor, and they have... Now, we're not talking about a church of about 300 or 400. We're talking about a church of size. They actually sent questionnaires out to the people on their list, their membership list, and the questionnaire asks them, what kind of pastor would you like to have? You know, tall, dark, blonde, dark hair, this thing, that thing. And I mean, this whole big, long... almost said something I shouldn't. Somebody that got one told me about it. They said, yeah, you wouldn't believe this thing. And so what they did, after they got that information, they compiled it and they looked for somebody that would fit the demographics that the people had come up with. This happened. Don't you come up to me after the church service tonight and ask, what church was it, Brother Mark? I'm not going to tell you. But it happened. Well, these guys come to the pastor and they said, who do you think you are? I mean, we're just as good as you are. Now, folks, how many of you have heard of things like this happening in churches? You've got the type in the shadow of it right here. All right, now let's continue on. They make this statement, We're just as saved as you are. We're just as born again as you are. We're just as filled with the Holy Ghost as you are. We can speak and pray in tongues just like you can. We can quote the Word just like you. We've got callings in our lives just like you, Pastor. So what makes you better than anybody else? All of those things are true. All of those things are true, except you people, 250 and all that, you folks don't have the call to be a Moses to Israel. In the church, no matter what, all of those things about being born again, saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, all of that, it's true for people in churches, but they don't have the call to be the pastor of that church. The pastor, and that's the difference. It's not that that individual as the pastor is better, it's just that that's the call. And that person is in that position of being called. It doesn't mean that the call is less on anybody else's life. It doesn't mean that the Holy Ghost is has been less appropriated to anybody else. It doesn't mean any of those things. It simply means that in that local church, the pastor is the one who is the head of that local church. And that's the structure that God has established. Nobody's better than anybody else. Nobody's approved of God more than someone else. It's just that that's the way God has established it. Well, now in verse 4, it says, "And when Moses heard, he fell upon his face, and he spake to Korah and unto all his company, saying, Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Do this, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." What's he saying here? Now get this. This is so amazing. Now we're not going to go into all the thing about the censer, the incense, and the fire. But those were instruments that were used by the priest as they administered their duties. All right? Now here's what Moses is telling them. He's looking right at them and he's saying, "You guys are right. You are holy." You know, I mean, as in relation to the situation here, lost people and all. But anyway, he was saying, "You're right. You are holy, and you're right. You are called of God, and you are priests. I'm not saying you aren't. In fact, do this." You get ready tomorrow. Bring your censers, bring your incense, and bring your fire, and be prepared to minister before the Lord. He was acknowledging their call. But then he says, and guys, one other thing. When we all get together tomorrow, I'm not going to fight my own battle. I'm going to hand this thing over to God, and we're going to let Him choose between you and me. And whoever He calls out, that's the one He has His hand upon. And by the way, you sons of Levi, you're thinking more highly of yourselves than you ought. Well, take it further here. In verse 8, it says, "Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And He hath brought thee near to Him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee? And seek ye the priesthood also?" Now what's He doing here? Well, in verse 9, once again, He is confirming to them they have a call of God on their lives to be priests. He's not disavowing that at all. He said, "You're right, you guys, you have this calling." Now, I'm going to paraphrase verses 9 and 10. And I want you to follow along in verses 9 and 10 as I read this paraphrase to you. I'm going to modernize it. "Do you see it as being insignificant that you serve the people of this church as the associate pastor, Sunday school teachers, youth minister, outreach director, ushers and deacons and greeters, and praise team singers and musicians? Doesn't it mean anything to you that you are representing God to the people who come to this church? Why are you trying to take over the role of pastor as well?" That's essentially what he's telling them. He says, you guys have a call of God. You are performing ministry. There's no other tribe out there that can do this. Reuben's tribe can't do it. The tribe of Judah can't do it. I mean, all they can do is sing. But you guys, you get to minister before the Lord. And you think that's insignificant? You think so little of that now you're trying to put me out of a job? You're trying to overthrow me? You're coming in rebellion to dump me? You think that what you're called to do isn't special? Now look at this, verse 11. For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against me. What's it say? Against the Lord. What was Moses seeing here? He knew they were coming to him. He knew it was him they were coming against. He knew that they were facing off with him, but he recognized what was really going on. He wasn't saying, you guys are in rebellion to me. I'm Moses. He says, guys, get a grip on this thing. It's not just me that you're doing it. Do you understand? You're coming in rebellion against God himself. Because God's the one that has established this, not me. I didn't call myself. I tried to talk God out of it back there at the burning bush, and he wouldn't hear it. And so here I am today. And look at what has happened in the process. We got delivered from Egypt. The whole nation got delivered. You got the same pair of shoes on you walked out of Egypt with. And look at all the gold, and look at all the silver, and look at the riches. And you're healthy. Your family is healthy. And your clothes aren't wearing out, and your bodies aren't wearing out. You're a walking miracle of God. And that's not good enough. You're not satisfied with the calling that you have. Your pride is demanding more. And the only way you can get more is if you overthrow me. Now look in verse 12. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, I'll get this one right, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Modern vernacular, he sent them an email. Said, guys, I'd like to meet with you. And they sent a reply. Uh-uh. Now look at verse 13. This is the email that they sent to Moses. Their reply. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Now let's take a look at what these guys are saying. Moses, handpicked of God, part the waters, Moses. All right, you with me? There's a rebellion going on, and Moses knows how serious this is. And he has the face off with Korah, and he says, yeah, you guys are called. Tomorrow we're going to find out. Bring your stuff. Be ready to minister. You know, bring your Bibles. Be ready to preach. And he gets in touch, sends word to the other two, Dothan and Abiram. He says, fellas, I want you to come and meet with me. Now, why would Moses have wanted them to come? So he could berate them? So he could tear them down? So he could embarrass them in front of everybody? What did he just do with Korah? He's trying to get the guy corrected. He's acknowledging the call, but he's also exposing to them the rebellion. So what's he going to do with the other two? Is he going to kill them? No. He wants to get this thing worked out because he knows it's not just me they're coming against. They're actually taking a stand against God himself. And what's their response? Verse 13. Now look what they said in verse 13. Notice closely how this is worded. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up? Now stop right there. Now jump back over to verse 9 and look what Moses had said to Korah. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God... Do you see this, the words? You know what's happened here, don't you? Korah has gone back to Dothan and Abiram. And he said, you're not going to believe what this guy said to me. He looked right at me and said, what? Is it a small thing? So what are they doing? They're shooting back to Moses the same words that he used to Korah. They're being real mouthy. Real, you know, I mean, if it's a little kid, you know how sometimes you just want to smack. All right, well, that's what they're doing here. And they said, now look at this. Look what they're accusing him of. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? Stop. From where? From where? Where were you brought out of? You were brought out of Egypt. Slavery. Beatings. Pyramids. No straw. Make your own bricks. Hunger. Starvation. Sickness. Disease. You were brought out of slavery and all. That's what you were brought out of. And now you're calling it a land flowing with milk and honey? The Lord said, rebellion always changes the truth and designs it to meet its own desires. And that's exactly what goes on in churches. When people begin to rebel against their pastor, they will take whatever the pastor says and twist it to form what they want other people to hear. And they said, what? You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? No, excuse me. Whoa, you know why you guys are in the wilderness? It's because the nation of Israel got God really upset by rebelling against and disobeying His commandments. And that's why God said, I've had it up to here with this people. They're all going to die. Only their kids are going to make it into the promised land. So for the next 40 years, you guys are going to wander around a mountain and you're going to have to follow a cloud and follow a fire. And when you're all dead, that's when I'll take your offspring into the promised land. But now they're blaming Moses for this. They're the ones that did it and they're blaming Moses for this. Pastors get blamed for all the problems in people's lives. How come my kids aren't being healed? Pastor. Where are my blessings? Pastor. Where's my deliverance? Pastor. Hey, I'm not Jesus. But I can tell you where the stuff is. It's in you. It's in your hands. It's in your mouth. And the problem is, you keep speaking rebellion, and you keep speaking sickness, and you keep speaking in bondage, and you're the one. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as long as you keep blaming me, the pastor, for all of your problems, you're going to be living in your problems for the rest of your life, as short as it may be. I see, people can't see that. And that's exactly what's going on here. Well, keep going. To kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. In other words, what they're saying is, what? You brought us out here to kill us if we don't bow down and shine your shoes? Wait a minute, hold on. Once again, who is the person that handpicked Moses to be in charge? God. Did he exalt himself? No. He didn't want the job, but he took it anyway. Verse 14, moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Well, of course he hasn't. It's not like he didn't try. They were standing on the shores. They were looking across. They were gazing into. Whatever kind of analogy you want to use at this, they were at the threshold of the promised land. And they're the ones that said, we can't go in. Remember that? You remember the story. The spies came back and they said, boy, look at this grape's the size of a basketball. But there's only one problem. There are giants in the land and we are grasshoppers in their sight. Whoa, gloom, despair, and agony on the nation of Israel. We're all going to die. Whoa, what's going to become of us? And God said, that's it. I've had it. You want it to be that way? Fine. It'll be that way. Spend 40 years out here in this wilderness and your kids are going to get what you could have had. Now here they are, they're blaming Moses for this. Pastor, where's my healing? Pastor, where's my... Same old story. Now Moses, verse 15, it says Moses, he's very wroth, all right? Now Moses is saying, I've had it up to here. I'm not taking this anymore. Well, anyhow, look in verse 16. Moses said to Korah, thou and all thy company before the Lord, you know, get with Aaron tomorrow. You know, this is, get your censer, your incense, and all this. And I'm going to give you guys the chance to minister to the Lord. And in verse 18, it says they did that. Every man took his censer, put fire in, and laid incense thereon. In other words, they're getting ready to perform their priestly duties. They're getting ready to operate according to their calling. Stood in the door of the tabernacle. They went to church for this thing, okay? Stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them. This thing has spread like wildfire. It's not just 250 anymore. The whole bunch are now standing to watch this. The whole congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. God is getting ready to make a statement. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Get this. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. In modern terms, he's going to vaporize them. He said, that's it. I'm going to use my phaser and just blast these guys out of existence. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? Now here, this is really interesting. They didn't not acknowledge what Korah and the rest of them did. They didn't say these guys didn't do that. What they said was, in essence, please God, don't hold the entire nation guilty for being dumb enough to be sucked into the rebellious attitude of these people over here. That's essentially what they're doing before God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 23 and verse 24, he said, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. In other words, what God said in verse 24 is essentially the same thing he said in verse 21. In other words, get away from those who are in rebellion. Now, let me throw this out right now. Later on in this series, I don't know how soon, but we are going to get into the issue of church discipline. And what God is telling them to do here is a type and shadow of what is supposed to be done in the New Testament church today, and often is not done. But that's, again, later on. And he spake, verse 26, to the congregation, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on every side. Now, once again, please capture this image. Here is Korah's tent. Over here is Dathan's tent. Over here is Abiram's tent. And God says, all right, Moses, you know, I'll only deal with the ones that started this thing. You tell everybody to get out of the way. So Moses stands up and says, God says, you people better move. And you better get your tents and everything out of the way. Can you imagine the mad scramble that took place right about then? These people running and getting their tents and grabbing their kids and their dogs and their cats and getting out of the way, dragging their stuff. And Korah and Abiram and Dathan are standing there watching all of this happen. Don't you think you might like feel a little guilty about something? Now look here. In verse 27, it says, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. Remember, in the Bible it talks about, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Look at this. Pure rebellion until the very end. Everybody else is clearing out because they know something's coming down. And these guys just walk out there and stand there with their wife and kids. We ain't moving. Hey, nothing wrong with us. We haven't done anything wrong. Why should we move? Why should we run for cover? We're okay. We're just as holy as Moses. Verse 28. Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. I didn't call myself. You're going to know the Lord has done this. For I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Not me, the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking, in other words, I mean, as soon as he puts his lips back together, the ground cleaved asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Now, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Aren't you glad you moved your tent? It didn't have to be this way. Do you understand these guys could have repented, but they didn't? Do you understand they could have cried out to God, but they didn't? They remained rebellious unto the very end. Why did they do that? because they were so blinded by the demonic spirit of rebellion and pride, they were fully convinced they were right and Moses was wrong. And that is what you see happening in churches so much. People that are in rebellion, when it's in stages. But when it gets to this stage, the devil himself could walk up with a machine gun, cock it, and get ready to kill him. And they would still stand there in defiance, still stand there in rebellion, totally blinded and deceived into believing that they're right and the pastor is totally and completely wrong. Look at verse 35. And, things aren't done yet. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Remember the 250 influential? All right, here they are. God didn't leave them out. These guys, first off, the earth opens up and it swallows Korah and Dathan and Abiram and everything they've got, their families, the whole nine yards. And then after that, God's really upset here. This ball of fire comes down and blammo, 250. Now, listen, you've got to be a really good shot to wipe out 250 people all at one time, right? In other words, we're not talking a coincidence here. We are talking a real work of God. This thing happened. It was of God. Just think, if you had been anywhere near those 250 people, you didn't die. Only they died. Only those 250 died. Everybody around them, no matter how close or far away, they were spared. Only those 250. How can you not say that something like that was ordered of God? But here's what's so amazing in this. The story is not over. Now, let me ask you something. In spite of all of this that you've seen to this point, do you think that you would still be in rebellion to Moses? Do you think after witnessing these things that had happened, and Moses himself saying, we're going to stand here and we're going to let God choose between us. And if I'm the one that God's got his hand on, then you're going to see these things happen. If not, then I am not the one. And there'll be somebody else that'll take over. Moses was, now listen to this. Now Moses knew he was called, but in doing that in front of the people, it's almost as though he's saying, I'm willing to relinquish this position. But we're going to let God decide. So here you are. You're part of the congregation of Israel. You're part of that church. And you're witnessing this thing. And as you're standing there watching this, they're, the defiant bunch, standing there in front of their tents, and the earth opens up. And it only opens up underneath the people who are in rebellion. What, you think that the three of them had their tents all together? Remember earlier it talked about how that Dathan and Abiram were of the tribe of Reuben? All right, that means their tents were nowhere near the tent of Korah, because Korah was of the tribe of Levi. And if you go back and read about the division of the tribes, the tribes had these different sectors around the tabernacle. All right, so you've got Reuben on one side, and you've got the Levites in the middle. But the earth only opened up underneath those who are in rebellion. Wouldn't you kind of wonder if maybe God's involved in this thing? And then. The fire comes from heaven, and it only consumes the 250 who were in rebellion. Only those. Again, wouldn't you kind of wonder, you think that's God? I don't want to get out of order here, and I don't want to spiritualize everything, but do you think that's of God? Well, I would like to think, if I were there, that I would be firmly convinced at this point, Moses, he the man. That is our pastor, all right? I ain't messing with him anymore. But look at what happens. Verse 41. But on the morrow, the very next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed not those in rebellion, but the people of the Lord. They weren't the people of the Lord. Do you understand that? They weren't. And in churches where rebellion begins to take root and it begins to spread, that's what you see happen. When the pastor deals with those who are in rebellion in a scriptural way, and I'll just tell you right now, when somebody's in rebellion, to jump ahead a little bit, you try to work it out as best you can like Moses did. Come on, Dothan, Abiram, let's have a meeting. Let's get together and talk this thing out. Korah, what's the matter with you guys? You take too much upon you, all right? You try to deal with it like that. If they won't have anything of it, If they are still in rebellion, eventually you get to the point to where you got to deal with it and they've got to be cut off. If this thing has spread too far in churches now, you're going to have some people in the church after the pastor has dealt with the rebellion. And usually what happens is almost guaranteed every time when rebellion is dealt with, the rebels leave. They don't want restoration. They want power, authority, and control. They don't want to be restored. And they usually leave the church when they find out that they're not going to be able to overpower the one that God's put in position. But once they're gone, people that remain who have been influenced will begin to talk among themselves, saying things like this. Boy, I guess they were right. No wonder they left. I mean, I guess the pastor is the summa and the blah blah. And I guess he really does do these things. That's what's going on here. And it says, they murmured. I mean, after everything they just saw, they still murmured and they said, you have killed God's people. Moses, you killed God's, right, Moses killed them. Moses went over and pulled the earth open so it would swallow everybody and then let go and it closed back over. And Moses went over and he got himself a goodness gracious great ball of fire and he threw it over there at the 250 and he was so good he only hit the 250 people. That's right, Moses did it. But isn't that what they said? They said, you killed the people of the Lord. No, he didn't. God dealt with rebellion in the camp. And that was the result. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against the next day, gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle. The cloud appeared. Moses and Aaron, they got before the tabernacle and the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 44, he says, get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them as in a moment. They fell upon their faces. Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense. And now what did he just tell him to do? Censer, fire, and incense. Isn't that exactly what he told those other guys to do? And they did it. Only this time God honors it. You know why? Because it's within the order that God has established. And what happens as a result of the censer, incense, and fire? Moses says, go out, make an atonement for the people. For the wrath, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. So verse 47, Aaron went out and did that. He stood between verse 48, the living and the dead. The plague was stayed. Now look at verse 49. Now they that died in the plague were 14,000. And 700 beside them that died about the matter. Isn't that kind of politically correct? The matter of Korah. All right, how many people died total? Well, here's what we know. 14,700 there. The 250 princes, that's 14,950. Plus Korah and his family, plus Dathan and his family, plus Abiram and his family. So it's very possible that 15,000 people died in a matter of 2 days. All because they chose to be in rebellion against the man that God had chosen to be in charge. Now here's the thing that's really bad about this. There are Christians today in churches, they honestly don't believe anything like this could happen. Here's what I mean. They really don't believe that there's any consequence to being in rebellion to the pastor of their local church. They really believe that they can do just about anything they want because, after all, I'm just as born again as the pastor. I'm just as filled with the Holy Ghost as the pastor. I have a call on my life just like the pastor. He's no better than anybody else. And some of you in here, you've probably been around and you've heard people talk like that. Well, it's the same thing that happened back here. It's no different. Well, you have Christians today, people in churches that have that kind of an attitude. And so because of that, there's really no fear of God. No, well, but we're born again. I mean, those kind of things, balls of fire out of the sky consume. Come on now, Brother Martin, you know better than that. All right, well, let me show you some things. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is reported commonly, everybody knows about this, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. Puffed up. What's another word for puffed up? Prideful. And what is pride's twin sister? Rebellion. You are puffed up. How are they puffed up? Puffed up in believing it doesn't matter that this is going on. After all, we're just as born again as Paul. We're just as filled with the... Okay, you got the story? You're puffed up, have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be, what? Taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed in the name, look at this, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, in the name of Jesus, the next time you guys get together for a church service, verse 5, deliver such a one unto who? Satan. What for? The destruction of the flesh. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty heavy to me. Now, let's use our imagination once again and join that church service. Brother Jones, would you please come forward? Brother Jones, we just got a letter from Paul. As you know, every one of us are aware of the fact that you have your father's wife. And it's wrong. We know it. Staff, would you please join me up here? Brother Jones, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we turn you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. Now, folks, would you please turn to Genesis chapter 4 as we continue the service? Think about that. That's what Paul's telling them to do. Oh, God have mercy. Those things don't happen today. Oh, God have mercy. People just don't do things like that in church services today. No, they don't, do they? But isn't it interesting? We have a precedent for it in Scripture. And it's, can you imagine if church discipline were carried out like this? Can you imagine? I have a feeling some people might do some repenting right then in the service. But that's not all. Look over in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Boy, Paul's serious about this stuff, isn't he? Turning people over to Satan? Now, you know why these are confusing passages to the church today? It's because we do not understand what rebellion is all about. We do not really understand what church discipline is all about. And, now listen, because we have been raised, forget about the secular society, because we have been raised in a church society, not to really have the kind of respect that the Bible outlines, we see absolutely no problem with rebellion at all. And the very thought that what we've just read twice now about people being turned over to Satan, the very thought of such a thing happening in today's dignified church culture escapes us. And we can't believe that anything like that would happen. Well, it's just my opinion, but is it possible that if church discipline were carried out the way it's supposed to, the divorce rate in the body of Christ would not be 50%? Is it possible that if church discipline were carried out the way it's supposed to, you wouldn't have single men hopping from bed to bed with the single women in churches? Is it possible? Is it possible that we're not as sophisticated as we think we are? Socially we are, but spiritually we're not. And it all goes back. See, it's not a matter of us being better than somebody else. It's simply a matter of us saying, well, man, this is how God's got it lined out in His Word. Remember earlier when I shared with you how that we're not under the Levitical priesthood, but we are still under a priesthood? The priesthood has changed. And how a lot of people talk about, well, not under the law, under grace, and that's true. But we are under the law of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. And if you think there aren't any rules and regulations, you're wrong. And if you think there's not a standard of holiness, you're wrong. Because these things are outlined in Scripture. God said, be holy even as I am holy. And the reason we have the capacity to do that is because we've been born again with His holy life and His holy nature deposited on the inside of us. In fact, it's in one way of looking at it, there's more required of us than there was of the nation of Israel because they had a lost nature. They weren't born again, and we are. And that's why this is so important for us as the body of Christ, not just this local congregation, but I mean the body of Christ, to get an understanding of this whole thing about submission to God's order, the way that God has established things. Not the way that man or denominations and all this other stuff have done it, but the way that God has established it, and to honor that. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them. They dropped over dead in the church service. You remember how it was. I mean, they lied and all this other. And, you know, that used to confuse me for a long time. And I believe the Lord gave me a little bit of a glimpse into what all was going on there. Remember when Peter said, Ananias, you know, how in the world is it that you've, and I'm paraphrasing, how in the world is it that you could possibly have made a decision to lie to the Holy Ghost? Remember, and I'm thinking, you know, how can he lie to the Holy Ghost? I mean, the Holy Ghost knows everything. He can't lie to the Holy Ghost. He knows everything. But remember the preceding passages, how it talks about that people, they had lands and different things like that, and they sold it and they brought the money? Well, it was like the Lord gave me just a real brief snippet, a real brief glimpse of what was taking place there. They had told God what they would do with the money. And they had said, we'll sell this, and God, I'm going to just present it this way. If you help us sell this property out here, we're going to give all the money to the church. And when they sold it, and got some good change out of it here, they decided to hold some back. Ananias shows up and he says, hey, yeah, that's what we sold it for. Let's put it like this. They maybe signed a pledge card or something. They said, yeah. And Peter says, that's it, huh? He said, oh, yeah, that's it. Oh, yeah, thank you, Jesus, that's it. Oh, God, we can bless the church. Peter says, that's the full price. Ananias says, yeah. Peter says, man, you're in trouble now. And boom, Ananias dropped dead. Well, these guys carried him out, and they buried him. And the Bible says, what was it, 3 hours later or four or something like that hours later? Here comes his wife, Sapphira. She shows up. And Peter asks her, he says, this is what your husband said. Now, I don't know if she figured out her husband wasn't in the congregation. Okay. But he says, this is what your husband told us. This sum of money. Is this true? And she says, well, yeah, it's true. And Peter says, behold, the feet of them who have just buried your husband are not now going to bury you. And boom. She drops over dead. And what? Now, these guys had just been out digging a grave, all right? I don't know about you, but I'd have been really fearful about digging that grave and throwing that guy in there. I mean, the whole thing would have been a traumatic experience. They dig the grave, throw old Ananias down in there, cover him back, no funeral or anything, which was extremely unusual for Jews. No funeral or anything. They've been out there digging a hole. They've been all these hours out there burying the guy. They walk back into church, and as soon as they walk in the doors of the church, another one drops over dead. And they got to pick her up and go out and do the whole thing over again. Can you imagine the next day at work? Well, how was church yesterday? You don't want to know. Is killing me. See, in the body of Christ today, now let me throw this into, I know we've got a while today, but the Lord said you have got to give all of this in tonight. You've got to get it all in. The Lord said, don't anybody get under a lot of guilt and condemnation through all of this that's being taught, this whole series? Don't do it. Because, generally speaking, in the body of Christ, we have not really been taught what godly submission is all about. And we really don't know. That's where God's grace has come into play. It's because we've been not properly taught about submission. And in some cases, we've actually been taught wrong about submission. You know, like when the committees rule the pastor and things like that. And because we've been taught wrong, it's like we're doing the best we can because we believe that what we've done in the past was right. And we haven't been taught how to show the right kind of godly respect, honor, and submission to apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and so forth. And we have been taught, in essence, it's okay to just badmouth people when we disagree with them. It's okay to try and exalt ourselves and really come against the pastor of the church we attend, and on it goes. We have, by example, we have seen things happen, and we've gotten impressions that it's okay to do these things. You can get away with it. Well, folks, I am fully convinced that the days of getting away with it are over. And I am fully convinced that God, and it talks about how that, you know, everything that can shake is going to be shaken, that God, and I know this, I'm not going to be the only voice crying out in a wilderness teaching along this line. You know, you're going to begin to hear some more of these things in other circles. God is restoring what He had set in order in the body of Christ. Because when that is established and set in order, restored, when that is all back in place, that's when His glory and His power is going to be able to flow through the body of Christ, because we have gotten ourselves in submission to His divine plan. Not man's, but to His divine plan and to His divine order. And then when we're standing there in the order that He wants, that glory begins to pour out. It begins to just run right on down the line. And you begin to see revival break out. You begin to see things happen. Another thing that God has really shown me is that, And I know that I think probably have said this before in the series, that one of the reasons, one of the main reasons that there are Christians who are going through all kinds of physical battles, sickness and whatever, and all kinds of financial battles, and all kinds of family battles, and all kinds of job battles, and it's always, there's something all the time. It's because they are in rebellion. And they're fighting when God's trying to get them back in line. And God, I didn't hear this big booming voice, you know, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. It wasn't a voice like that, but I do know this. It's one of the inner witness kind of things. When people in the body of Christ begin to get it in order and begin to submit the way that God has said to submit, you're going to start seeing healings take place to the point some people are going to say, I received a miracle. Well, kind of, but not really. You just got in order, and because you were in order, that spirit of rebellion that was hanging on you was cast off, using this illustration, and the affliction that had been attached to your body was driven away because now you're in line with what God wants. It's going to happen. And by the same token, people that have been having financial struggles for years, they're going to start seeing financial deliverance take place in their lives, manifested. Because now I'm not saying everybody with financial problems, okay, don't go off on tangents on me. I'm just saying stuff's going to happen. Because these are promises in God's Word. A lot of people have wondered, well, where are all these blessings? Remember the bunch there with Moses? Where's the land of milk and honey? Where's the yellow brick road? You know, we want to know. Well, you'd already been living in it for the last 15 years if you hadn't rebelled and disobeyed God in the first place. You'd have been there. Likewise, in churches, Christians, where are blessings? Where's my, I got promises. Where are they? You can't go around confessing God's promises, expecting them to manifest like this, one right after the other, when you're living in rebellion. It won't happen. But see, Instead of thinking in terms of, boy, God's just looking for a way to throw another one of those balls of fire down here on my head, he's not doing that. You know what he's doing? He's bringing this message forth so that we can begin to see things from his perspective and say, oh, yeah, well, okay, now I understand what it is that he wants. Well, then I better get this area of my life, and this thing over here better deal with that, and this over here better do that right. And so, hey, I've already gone to God myself now. I have already gone to God and repented to him for ways that I have acted toward pastors in my past. Now, I'm not saying that I did a Korah thing, okay? I didn't. It was just some things I could see that I had done that were wrong. And it could be that, God wasn't upset with me about it, but I was upset with me about it. And I wanted to go to him, and I wanted to say I was wrong. And I shouldn't have said this, or I shouldn't have been that way. I shouldn't have done this thing. And I forgive me, God. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Because I want to be in your order. I want to be right before you. Well, praise God. Giving you a lot to chew on tonight. But hey, we thank God for the miracle of cassette tape, do we not? Hallelujah. Well, why don't you please stand?